And he spoke as if she was damaged goods, as if she was a bad gift. You know, the woman that you gave to be with me. He separated himself from God in doing that. He said, listen, you made the mistake. Over here, I'm fine. You made the mistake, Lord. I didn't do that. And so he separated himself from God with that. And then the second thing was he separated himself from his wife in that, the woman you gave me, as if she was separate, even though before we saw that he strongly identified with her early on, of course, when he first saw her back in Genesis chapter 2. He also blamed God not only for the woman, but also for the circumstances to be with me, as if God had forced Eve upon him, and he was stuck with some sort of a fallible, sinful partner. The fact of the matter is that we saw that God brought Eve to Adam, and that he then took her to be his wife. And she was given to be his wife, yes, but he took her to be his wife. And he even talked about leaving father and mother and cleaving unto the wife. That was all of his statement back in Genesis 2. Now he acts like I'm stuck with her, you know, like this is a real pain. And then in the end, Adam had to confess and say, I ate, but it was buried once again after all the blame shifting. And then in verse 13, which we looked at last week, we saw Eve's response. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And we saw that he was finished with Adam. Does that mean that Adam did a good job and got off on it? So he decided to go on and move to Eve? No, that's not the case at all. He just simply, he doesn't agree with Adam, but he moves on because Adam has confessed, at least to the act of what he did, not to the guilt of it, but to the act of it. And he does not agree with Adam's claim of blamelessness, but the woman did something that needs attention, and so he moves on to the woman. Remember, he was asking these questions of Adam and Eve. Why? Why does he ask these questions? To find out something he doesn't know? Now, why does he ask? For them, so they will own up, so they'll actually acknowledge their sin. He's calling them to acknowledge their sin. And they don't do that, of course. And so God asks of her to point to her sinful act, and God gives that last opportunity for repentance. And we looked last week at several verses where that God gives opportunity for repentance, but there's a limited time for it. We looked at several verses about that, including looking at the children of Israel in the wilderness as being their last opportunity that they had. And then we talked about what the woman said. The serpent deceived me, as if to say, I didn't know, when in fact we know that she knew enough not to eat of the fruit. She had made a pretty good defense, actually, about that. And she knew enough not to sin, quite frankly. And she does the same thing. She tries to blame the serpent, not God, as Adam did. Just as Adam started with the woman, even Eve begins with the serpent. So they both start off with pointing to somebody else. And then she finally says, and I ate. And same as Adam, it's buried at the end, only stating the obvious fact, not accepting the guilt. And just as she was the same with Adam in her first two words, she's the same in her last two. Immediately blaming somebody else, and finally at the end saying, and I ate. So that's what we saw. And then we looked at just a few trends that we might see throughout scriptures really about this. First of all, we saw the progression of sin. What is the progression of sin? What's that? Starts with a thought. That's one. Yeah, absolutely. That's pretty much always the way it starts. And then what happens? Just stays there. Yeah, you act on it, you don't. But what the problem with sin is it tends to just lead one to the next. So when somebody steals from somebody else, and somebody says, "Did you just now steal? Did you take that from me?" What's the natural response of a man? Say no. See, that's a second sin. That's a lie now. They start to cover it up at that point. So there's a progression of sin, and we see the progression of sin here that they really say things that are untruthful and blame God, of course, and start denying the truth and telling lies and spreading blame and all of those things with it is what they do. So we see the progression of sin. Secondly, we saw that all sin is excused in man by blaming God or Satan. Really, we always blame God or Satan in either case. And then finally, we saw that the last response is in Adam and Eve, that after this, God will begin to pronounce judgment, which is what we start into this week, the pronouncement of judgment. And we looked at how the pattern of judgment in the New Testament, in the examples given of when Christ speaks of the final judgment, that it's a very quick event, that there is perhaps a statement made, perhaps a question, there's a response, and then judgment, and that's it. There's no long, drawn-out trial of the final judgment of mankind. It's a very quick event. And that same thing happens here. We see where that God asks a couple of questions, or a question really of each, and he asks two questions of Adam, one question of Eve, And they both give a response, and then he just moves right to judgment. And that's it. That's just what God does. So we should never confuse the long-suffering nature of God, that he delays judgment, with the idea that that they will not be judged. Even, in fact, Christ's statement on the cross, do you remember when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? When he says that, does that mean that everybody there at the cross was forgiven and they wouldn't suffer any penalty for what they had done? I mean, they had done something. They murdered an innocent person. They carried out a wrongful act in that regard. And they did so not with reluctance, but with desire. When we studied that several years ago, looking at the seven sayings of Christ on the cross, that just simply means that there was a delay in the punishment. That there was not, sometimes forgiveness is not just the idea that I'm going to forgive and you'll never face anything. Forgiveness can be, I'm going to delay that. I won't cause that to come upon you now, but it will come upon. In fact, in the Old Testament, Ahab was a very wicked king, right? There was a time there where God says, listen, I'm going to judge you, and Ahab was repentant. I mean, as much as a sinful person can be repentant, he was repentant like Esau was in some respects, crying and things like that. And God said, all right, I won't bring this judgment upon you, but I'll bring it upon your children. And then Ahab, being true to the characteristics of a sinful person, was happy about that, because at least he wouldn't face it at that point. But there was no forgiveness of sin. There was just simply a delay of the punishment. Okay? So the fact of the matter is that the final judgment of God will be swift, and that's what we see here. The first judgment of man is swift, and the final judgment of man is swift. So those are the trends that we saw. Okay, any questions over the review? Let's move on then into verse 14 and reread that again. The Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So as we discussed last week, God now begins issuing judgment because the opportunity for repentance is past. That's no longer here anymore. And God doesn't ask any more questions intended to leave Adam and Eve to see the sin and guilt and repent and ask for forgiveness. He doesn't give them that opportunity. He now turns his attention to the serpent, and then Eve, and then Adam. Notice the order of events here. Now, if we were to think about this, I want you to think about, there's really been three orders of events here in this chapter. In other words, three different things have been dealt with. First of all, we might say, how did sin come into the garden? What was the order of events? The serpent comes and brings sin and sinful thoughts and questioning God, and then an outright attack upon God. And then what happens next? Eve is deceived, and she then says, well, this looks pretty good to me. I think I'm going to go ahead and take a bite of this. And then gives to Adam, and then he eats. Okay, that's the order of events. When we look at those three, we started this whole chapter off at one point there with looking at the characters that are involved in this account, okay, the people, the things that are involved. And we talked about the various five different characters, six, I guess, if you count the angel at the end of the chapter. But we looked at the six characters in this chapter, and the three characters, the order of events is the serpent, Eve, and then the man. And that is the order of events of their sin, we might say. Now, when he questions them, what order does he follow there? He asks Adam first, and then Eve, and then the serpent. So he doesn't ask the questions in the same order as what they engaged in sin. When he judges, what order does he follow? He does the serpent, then he does Eve, and then he does the man. Why? Okay, I think that's it. I think he's following the trail of sin, as it were. Now, the trail of accountability rests upon Adam. We know that from Romans 5, which we've already looked at. By one man, sin entered into the world. That is the trail of accountability. When God asks questions and is seeking accountability and is seeking for people to come to repentance, he does so in that order. He goes to the one that is accountable most in that regard. And so he asks of Adam, and then he asks of Eve. We'll talk in a minute here. He doesn't ask of the serpent. But when he is dealing with the sin and actually judging the sin, he follows the trail of the sin. Do you see that? He's following the trail of the sin. So when we see this here, we say, why does he follow this order? Well, he's always right in his understanding of how sin is caused. Sometimes we don't know what caused something. We don't know how that got to be that way. We don't know the events that led to it, especially when there's lies being spread about. But he never is twisted or turned by that. He's never confused at all by that. He never allows for the events or the circumstances to be blamed. He just deals with the order of sin the way it occurred. And that's what he's doing here. He's dealing with the order of sin the way it occurred. So he turns to the serpent, and then we're going to look in the coming weeks as he turns to the woman, and finally then to Adam in verse 17 he said. And he says something to them. He's not asking questions anymore. He's saying things now. Okay, so do you get that, why he does that? Okay. Now let's move on then to his actions or statements with the serpent. So he begins with the serpent now. And we first should note there's no questions. Why no questions to the serpent? He asks questions of Adam and asks questions of Eve. What were the purpose of those questions? So they would confess their sins. Why no questions to the serpent? He can't confess his sins. There's no reason. There's no reason to talk about confession of sin. There's no redemption. There's no redemption for the serpent. There's no redemption for the serpent, and there's no redemption for the one who's using the serpent. There's no reason to ask any questions. God doesn't ask any questions where there's none warranted. God doesn't bother with that. He's not concerned at all about that. We shouldn't be concerned about that. He's not concerned about that. So he moves directly to judgment of the serpent because there is no opportunity of repentance. He's not allowed that for a couple different reasons. First of all, is he the same as Adam and Eve on this earth? No, he's not. In fact, we talked that he's not greater than them, but they've been acting like he's greater. We're going to talk about that a little bit more today. He is not the same as we are. We have a bad habit, especially in our country. You know, as soon as a country gets affluence, they start thinking strange thoughts. They start thinking that we're the same as animals or animals are the same as us, as if we all have souls. Now, I love animals on some level, and I'm disgusted when people mistreat them or abuse an animal on some way, shape, or form, because quite frankly, it says something about their character. It's bad for the animal, yes. I would even say somewhat of an innocent animal on some level, but I'm going to say this, it actually just shows a very bad character on an individual. It's one you wouldn't want having children, let's say, or things like that, if they're abusive towards an animal. And so it shows a very bad stewardship before God, is what it shows. But the fact of the matter is that we are created in the image of God, and the serpent is not. And we have a soul that can be reclaimed or reconciled to God, and the serpent does not. He's not created in the image of God, and God's never going to restore him to what he was. He's never going to bring him back to being what he was. That, you know, whatever the acts of sin were that affected the serpent, they'll be reversed on some level, but not for that individual serpent, only for serpents in general. We'll look at a verse towards the end a little bit about that. There's no intimate relationship between God and the serpent. There's nothing. He doesn't come to the cool of the garden to talk to the serpent. He comes in the cool of the day to the garden to speak to Adam and to speak to Eve. That's the one that he has an intimate relationship with, the ones that are created in his image, that are intended to reflect his glory in a very special way. That's not true for the serpent. And God has no intention of having a special relationship with the serpent. That's not what he desires at all. God doesn't ask any questions, and the serpent doesn't have any right to speak in his defense. There's no reason to, because it just doesn't make any sense. The serpent only deserves punishment. Let me say that again. The serpent only deserves punishment. And we must never forget that sin has a punishment. It does actually have a punishment. We see that we must also see that the punishment of God is not intended to reform the sinner. Now, it can. I'm not saying that it wouldn't work out that way, that there's some level of punishment or affliction that God can bring upon a person that brings them to a knowledge of their sin, that then causes them to turn to God about their sin. But ultimately, the punishment of God is not intended to bring about the repentance of the sinner. In fact, we've read a verse before in Romans 2 that says, what the goodness of God is intended to lead men to repentance, not the punishment of God intended to lead men to repentance. So let me say this again. The punishment of God is intended to punish sin, not lead people to repentance. When he comes to this point, he's not intending to lead them to repentance anymore. He's done with all three of them on that deal. So when he moves immediately here with the serpent, he's actually dealing with the issue of punishment. He's not there to reform. It's intended to punish because of the fact that God is holy and demands punishment for sin. Is the serpent reformable? And yet he's still punished. Okay? It's not intended to reform once again. Additionally, I want to say this. The punishment for sin is not just the natural consequences of sin. Are there natural consequences of sin? Give me an example of one. It's going to affect your relationships and your future opportunities. So I've told my kids that before, that if they lie to me, that's a very bad thing because it affects everything else in the relationship now. So if they say something like, "Dad, can I ride my bike down the street and do such and such?" If they've been honest with me all the time and they say, "I'm going to go and do this thing, go to the library or whatever," I assume they're going to go to the library. But as soon as they've lied, everything else changes about that at that point. That is a natural consequence to sin. I'm not punishing them in the future necessarily to say, "No, you can't do that because I can't trust you." That's not so much the punishment. It's just simply the fact of the matter of the relationship. So they reestablish that trust over time. That's going to affect their opportunities. That is a natural consequence of sin. That's what it is. However, let me say this, though. The penalty of sin is not just the natural consequence that sin has. The penalty of sin is the declared punishment of God. There is, yes, a natural consequence. We call that a consequence. But the punishment is a declared punishment by God. In other words, God declares punishment against sin. And each person here has punishment given to them on some level. He declares the punishment. Yes, there's a natural. Do you think that Adam and Eve's relationship is going to be different in the future after this event? Yes, it will be different. Is that a natural consequence of what happened? It is. Is it also a declared punishment by God upon them? Yes, it is. And that's the reason today that marriage and relationships, any intimate relationship, any relationship that has closeness to it, to the degree it's close, the degree it's going to have difficulty in that. So we say this, that each person here has this punishment, this declared punishment by God given to them. We might say this, natural consequences are the normal breakdown that occurs over time because of sin. When was Adam aware of his nakedness? When he sinned. That was a natural consequence to his sin. That's not the declared punishment of God. That was a natural consequence of sin. We could overcome or alleviate the natural consequences of sin, right? We can kind of overcome those. Can we overcome or alleviate the punishment of God? No, we can't. You see, that's the difference. There's a big difference between the natural consequences of sin and the declared punishment of God. And the one we should be most concerned about is the declared punishment of God. It's the one you cannot alleviate or overcome. You cannot just simply say, "Well, let me just try to ignore that for a while or not deal with that," or something like that. You know, you cannot overcome that in any way, shape, or form. I want to say one other thing about the serpent. We say he deserves only punishment. We're going to talk some more, a little bit about this here and there. The serpent on some level represents who? Satan. Because that's who's using him actually here. We never see a declared punishment against Satan. Why not in this chapter? It'll come in the end, but might also say, it's going to come in the end, yes, but we might also say about it that it's already come. Yeah, he's already been judged. Satan's already been judged before this chapter, I would say before this chapter even starts. He's already been judged. So it doesn't talk about him here, but we know he's here. We know he's here because of the next verse. We know that there's a pointer to the future here. And it's spoken of to the serpent, but in fact we would know that to be prophetic in its nature. And it's a pointer, a prophetic statement about the future, about the relationship between Christ and Satan. So we know that also is true here. When we say that there's no opportunity for repentance in the serpent, we say, well, first of all, he's not created in the image of God. Secondly, God is declaring punishment for sin because there's no opportunity for repentance, and God will declare punishment against sin, not just simply the natural consequences. And finally, the serpent on some level represents Satan. So when we look at this here, we say that the serpent is not allowed that repentance for those reasons. The next thing I want to say is this. Any questions about that? Okay. He speaks to the serpent, but we must also consider that the serpent is various things. First of all, is the serpent a rational decision maker? Is it rational? No, it's not. And it wouldn't have been here either, by the way. It's not a rational creature. It's not able to make decisions for itself. Yes, it did speak, but not of its own accord. It's used by Satan in that regard. Therefore, we would understand this. We understand that... So let me ask you a question. Is it fair then that God declares punishment upon the serpent? Having what I just now said, that it's not a rational creature and it didn't speak of its own accord, is it fair that God would punish it? He can create and he can do whatever he wants. That's true. That's absolutely right. What other? That still seems kind of, arbitrary a little bit. Feels arbitrary to me. What else, though? Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, well, that's true. Yes. Yes. That's correct. That's right. I do. And I think what you're saying there, maybe I can add to it a little bit, is that the serpent is an instrument of sin. And therefore, it is a punishable thing. It is a detestable thing in the eyes of God at that point. It is something that God looks at not with pleasure, but with disdain, with judgment, with I would even say a vengeance in some respect upon it. And so we understand the fact that this is punished. Go ahead. The serpent is an instrument of sin. The serpent is an instrument of sin. So the serpent has been used to carry out a sin at this point. That's what's happened. And God will not allow that. He looks at the instrument of sin also and says, wait a second, that also cannot be allowed. Go ahead. Yes. Oh, is that right? Okay. Interesting. That's very interesting that follows. And that is actually the way that God deals with these things in the Scriptures also. The thing that is used as a sinful offense is something that God calls to be destroyed. He does not allow that to stand. We should get a sense, by the way, here of how great God's hatred is of sin. As we start looking at these judgments, we should, especially this one in particular, we should look at how much God hates sin in this regard. So we understand that it's punishable because it's an instrument of evil. It was the covering that was used by Satan to approach and deceive, and therefore God punishes it because it was used in that particular way. It was or is in and of itself, we say this about the serpent, it was or is in itself the most crafty or subtle of all the beasts, if you recall. And it was used then in that particular way. The serpent was induced to deceive man, not by merely by the instigation of Satan, but by its own nature. In other words, the very nature of the serpent was that it was the most subtle or crafty of all the beasts of the field. And in that regard, then, it was used by Satan for that. And we saw when we studied this early in the chapter that Christ himself points this out in Matthew 10, that he says, be gentle as doves and wise as serpents, is what he said. And it's a verse that we could all, by the way, memorize and use all the time in our dealings with the world. We're supposed to be wise. We're supposed to be subtle. Crafty is a word we don't like in our society because it has a negative connotation, and I understand why. But we should be crafty on some level. We should be skilled in our use of words and our presentation of the gospel at the appropriate time and in the appropriate way. That doesn't mean we always just sit around praying and waiting for an opportunity. Sometimes we need to work to have that with people. But the fact of the matter is that this particular creature was, in and of itself, that particular way, even by the statement of Christ himself. And the innate subtlety of the serpent did not prevent Satan from making use of the animal for the purpose that he had. In other words, it was something that was there inherent in the animal, and Satan used it in that way to the fall of man eventually. He chose it as a means of access, and God judges it that way. That God says that's a means of access, and I'm going to judge that. Now, we should also understand we're seeing here a picture of the judgment of Satan, not just simply the serpent, but the judgment of Satan. We saw previously that Satan was here in the garden from Ezekiel 28:13. We don't need to turn to it, but we saw that previously at one point. We also see the language here. What is God's statement to the serpent? What is his first statement to the serpent? Yeah, because you did this. Because you have done this, I looked, by the way, at this word because I was interested in it because it, well, because it's a play on words. I was interested in it because it's been used already before, but I just started thinking about the cause and effect of sin. You know, sowing and reaping here. And we're starting to see sowing and reaping right here. Because you did this, this is going to happen at this point at this. You'll notice he doesn't say that to the woman, but he does say to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Because you did something, something else is going to happen now. So we start getting this idea of sowing and reaping. But he does say to the serpent, because you've done this. The serpent did something. And it's going to be judged then at this point as a result of that. Because you've done this, the serpent, we might say this, the serpent would not have chosen to do this as a rational choice. Serpents don't do that. But another using it would. But before God, the animal is used is also the subject of punishment, as we just now talked about. It's also can be, as you said, confiscated and then destroyed in this point. And that's what happens here. It's considered to be something that was used in a sinful act, and therefore it is to be punished. And or we might also say that it may be considered unclean. That's the word that you often is used in the Scripture. Now, we have several verses to look at about how animals were dealt with in the Scriptures that were used in some way, shape, or form sinfully, or were sinful, just simply acting out of a sinful state. The sinful state of the world, we might say, about an animal. But they act in that way. And we have several to look at. Does somebody have Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5? Okay. Do you see he says, the beast, I will require it of the beast also? He actually kind of just slid that in there. He said, listen, you can't eat the blood of another person. You can't do that. And then he put right in there, just kind of slid in there and said, the beast also. In other words, an animal that kills and takes a human life also is subject to that same penalty and that same punishment. We might say in some respects here, the serpent was used to cause the death of man. Because the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so at this point right now, it's being called to that. That's God's principle about this. We see that repeated then in the passage that Paul just read for us. Does somebody have Exodus 21, 28 through 29? Okay, so we see there the statement made about the ox and also the owner. If the owner has been aware of this propensity in the ox to do that, the owner also will be stoned. Too bad some of our laws aren't written today a little like that. Not that I'm calling for people stoning, by the way, necessarily, but we've completely lost our idea of justice. How about Leviticus chapter 20, verse 15? Somebody have that? Does somebody have Leviticus 20:20? You have it, Scott? The other one's Leviticus 20:25. Whoever has that can read 20:15 if you don't have. Yes, please. Okay. Now, what would today's modern view be of that verse right there? What's that? Save the animal. It wasn't the animal's fault. The animal didn't do that willingly. They would say, save the animal. But once again, as God looks at it, he says, that was an instrument of sin. And the animal also has to be put to death at that point. Both of them be put to death. Once again, most people today would not think that way about that. I'm not calling for the use of Old Testament laws on our modern society in all cases. But there are principles that are given here that have not changed. That God deals with. We see these several times throughout Scriptures. The way God views an animal as an instrument of sin, every time that animal is dealt with in the same way it's dealt with right here in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent. We might sit back and say, well, that's not fair, but that's the way God deals with it. That's the way God looks at it. He has a strong hatred of sin and anything used in the commission of sin. He has a strong hatred for that. And he doesn't see any value, by the way. There's no eternal value to an animal. He doesn't see that at all as any eternal. He sees eternal value to the soul of a man, so much so that he would give his own son. But he doesn't see any eternal value whatsoever in an animal. None. Absolutely not. And so therefore, he deals with it as an instrument of sin in that regard. And then does somebody have Leviticus 20 and verse 25? Okay, I just kind of threw that in there for a couple of reasons. Number one, God does declare between clean and unclean beasts. He considers some beasts to be unclean. Now, they were unclean on some level for the Israelites for a lot of different reasons we won't go into here. And later on, he declared some of them clean. Said, listen, these are all okay for you in that regard to Peter in the New Testament. But the point is that God does declare between clean and unclean, and he slid in there or put in there that idea that crawls upon the ground as being an unclean beast. That's what this serpent here is an unclean beast. And it remains, you know, well, for Jews today, it remains an unclean beast in that regard. We must understand that God is judging the instruments of sinfulness and the sinfulness in all these cases, and he's requiring both to be removed completely. He doesn't want there anything to be left of that. In fact, if an animal was used, if an ox was goring and then was allowed to, you know, you say, well, let's just put it into some kind of a nature preserve, separate from people, but we're not going to kill it. Well, every time you looked at it, what would you think of? You think of the fact that it did that, and that's why it's here this day, and that sin was allowed to continue, really, that there was no judgment for sin. God says there must be judgment for sin. That's what he calls us to. That's what he calls the world to, that there is judgment for sin. So we see then in all of these cases here that God is dealing with the sin, and he's dealing with, in this verse right here, the serpent being the instrument of sin, and by its very nature being more crafty than anything else, he deals with it in this way and condemns it then and curses it in this way. So he places a curse upon it. Now this is the first use of this word in the Scripture. It's the first curse that God gives. Does God give other curses in the Scripture? Yes, he does. God gives blessings also. There's that great example in the Old Testament of the children of Israel. Remember, he told, Joshua? I forget now which one. Anyway, he said, listen, you separate the children of Israel and put half on that mountain and half on this mountain. Then what do you have them do? This side of the mountain, this side over here, this side of the valley, he said, you're going to pronounce blessings upon that side if they follow my commandments. And then the other side, what do you have them do? You will pronounce cursings for not keeping my commandments. And he gave them a clear example then of the fact that there is a way of blessedness and that there is a way of cursing. And that cursing does come for sin. And so when he comes here, he curses. He says, cursed are you more than all the cattle. You're cursed at this point. I'm placing something upon you. We think of the word curse used in some sort of a, you know, black magic sort of a way or something like that. It's just a word that says I'm pronouncing judgment. I'm pronouncing a penalty upon you about something. And by the way, God's the only one that has the right to actually place this penalty like this. We don't have the right. Certainly a magician or a witch or something like that doesn't have the right to do so. A person who practices voodoo or some form of, you know, Haitian, whatever it is, they do not have the right to do that. Only God can actually pronounce a curse upon somebody. Now, I want to point out an interesting little thing I saw this week. I don't know how far this goes, but I just want to point it out. Some commentators pointed out that the word curse is the Hebrew word arar. Okay? The Hebrew word arar is the word for curse. And it's very close to the word aram, which is translated as naked. In other words, these two words are closely related to each other, the word curse and the word naked. Where to be naked is the background, or remember we talked before about the consequence of sin versus the declared punishment of sin. They are close to one another. There's even a play on these Hebrew words that says the nakedness of Adam was a consequence of his sin. The curse upon Adam, the declared punishment of God, is also because of his sin. And the two words actually have a play on each other in that way, in other words. That to be cursed is to be naked, and to be naked is to be cursed. That God brings the natural consequence and or allows that to happen. Sometimes he forgoes it for us, but he allows that natural consequence, and he has a declared consequence, a declared punishment for sin. So we always have this background or consequence of sin, but the curse is always the active work of God in the foreground. It's not a background activity. It's something God brings out right here. Man was concerned about the natural consequence of sin, wasn't he? He tried to do two things with it. First of all, he tried to hide his nakedness with a fig leaf. And secondly, he tried to hide from God when God came. Because he said, I was scared, I was afraid because I was naked. That's what he said. I was afraid because I was naked. So he was still trying to hide the natural consequence or overcome that. What he should have been concerned about all the time was verse 17. The whole time, Adam should have been concerned about verse 17. And I suspect on some level that he was. But he was definitely concerned about the natural consequence. And he should have been concerned instead about the arar, the word curse, not the word arom, which is the word naked. Now the curse that he pronounces, what is the curse that he places upon the serpent? Yeah, you're going to crawl, is what he says. You're going to, cursed are you. Now the first thing he actually says, before he says you're going to crawl, he actually says something else about them. He just simply says something about the, positionally about the serpent. What is the positional statement? Not the crawling piece, but before that. Yeah, he's cursed above all, more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. So the first curse, he kind of pronounces two curses here. He curses him about his separation from all the other animals and the way that he's viewed. And secondly, he curses him about the way that he will transport himself, about how that's going to be viewed also in that regard. So he pronounces a separation from other creatures. Now, we know that from the New Testament that all creation groans because of sin. But do they groan because of their own sin? They really groan because of Adam's sin. In other words, because the world is in a state of sin, the whole of creation is groaning. In fact, that's when we first started studying Genesis chapter 1, and we talked about, is there another world like this? Should we spend a lot of money sending things to outer space to find life on other planets? And I said, I don't think so, because everything about the Scriptures is pointed at this particular earth, in particular that statement that says the all of creation groans. In other words, this is a unique place that everything in creation, from here to the end of the universe, is groaning because of what's happening right here on this planet, and in particular because of what happened right here in this chapter, in that point. Now, so what I'm saying is this, is that everything is cursed and living under a curse, but there is a particular curse being placed upon this serpent here. Every animal is groaning, just like humans are, just like the earth is on some level, and even in its terrestrial state. Everything is groaning under the consequence of sin, the curse of sin. But in particular here, he is declaring a specific and peculiar curse, a particular curse upon the serpent here. Now, what was the previous view of the serpent that Eve had? What was her view of the serpent back earlier in the chapter? He was going to give her something. He was going to impart some wisdom. He was going to give her some new knowledge. He's going to share with her something that she did not previously know before. Was he a creature that was respectable? That he was wise, exactly. That he was to be looked up to, this serpent here. Let me physically say that again. He was to be looked up to. Go ahead. Very much so. Yeah, it was a friendly conversation. I'm just trying to help you out here. God's hiding something from you. I'm your friend. I'm here to help you out at this point. But she had a respect for the serpent, didn't she? We talked about the danger of false teachers when we looked at the serpent and the practices that he used compared to false teachers that are around us everywhere today. They completely surround us. And so that was the view that Eve had, that she really looked, we almost would say, she looked up to the serpent previously. He was exercising the powers of human speech and reasoning. And she listened to this and said, wow, this is amazing. This is something I need to listen to a little bit more. They were accompanied, let me say this, was that the natural order that God intended? Now, we talked about the fact that wasn't what God intended, for man to listen to or Eve to listen to a creature that she was to have dominion over. She was to exercise that dominion over. So we saw that at that point. It was out of its the natural rank and the scale of creation. Therefore, what is the punishment that God places upon the serpent now? A cursed below and separate from all others. No more to be looked up to, but now to always be looked down upon. All the time, always to be looked down upon. Do You see how God actually, there's an interesting poetic justice almost in God's dealing with the serpent, where he says, you used to look up, the man looked up to you wrongfully and listened to you, and you were used as an instrument of sin. I'm going to be clear, that never is going to happen again. Man will not look at you and listen. Put him on his belly. That's right. Although I think actually, let's say something in here, I think he was actually always there. But he puts him in a place where he will not be, the serpent will not be revered or looked up to ever again. He will not be considered in any way, shape, or form in that way. He'll be groveling in the future instead of somebody that's up, you know, acting upright or taking a level above where it should be. And in fact, we would say this, that it gives rise to the enmity, which naturally leads to its destruction by man. Do people like snakes in general? There's always those strange people, and you'll see them on some bizarre Discovery Channel, you know, TV show about some snake lovers or something like that, you know. But they're held out as somebody that's weird or strange, not normal. Because the normal events of people think of snakes is not to say, I really like snakes. I really, really like a snake. People don't think of that. What terms do we use to describe a snake? Creepy. What else? Poisonous, what's that? Poisonous. Yeah, poisonous, exactly. We don't consider them to be something we want to spend time with. If we saw a snake, we would pull away from it at that point. One time there was a snake, I think it was actually probably a poisonous snake. I was at my wife's aunt's house in Illinois, and there was a snake there in the grass, and I thought, boy, that looks an awful lot like a water moccasin. It wasn't very big, but it was right there. And I actually asked her sister-in-law, I said, go get me the rake from the house, up by the house, bring the rake down. I said, I think I can get it and get it out of here. And she brought me back a sledgehammer. Well, that is not what you want, because there's nothing precise, or I wanted something broad that you can kind of get the head underneath of it. Needless to say, the snake got away before I ever did anything with it. But the point is that nobody wanted the snake there. Okay, we don't want to be around snakes. That's not what we're interested in at all in that regard. And so he's given it a state of enmity between us and it. There's a state of really hatred, a natural state of hatred. It's our sinfulness that causes us to not have that natural state of enmity or disdain for it that God declared. But the fact is that normally for most people, that's the way we, under common grace, that's the way we think of snakes. And furthermore, it had been created. Well, let me ask you this much. Why was the snake even created? For what purpose was a snake created? To the glory of God and to the benefit of man. Everything here on this earth is for our benefit on some level or another. We're to be good stewards of it. We don't just waste it. But it's here for our use and our benefit. Everything on this earth, everything we would say in the universe on some level, to the extent we can reach it, is here for our benefit, so that we can serve God, not serve ourselves, but so we can serve God. And quite frankly, there's nothing improper about it being cursed from the moment that it's employed in man's destruction. It was created for man's benefit. It was used for man's destruction. And God says, I'm going to place a curse upon you because of that reason. Do you follow that? He's reversing the things back the way they were supposed to be all the time. Eve Netter should have listened to it. She should have been looking down upon the snake, not looking up at it. I don't mean physically. I mean just in looking at it. And then secondly, it was to be used for man's benefit, and instead it's used for man's destruction, and God says, that's not going to be the case. People will not, I'm going to make it clear that we will never think of it in this way again. You will be back to the place I created you to be in that regard. So the curse that the serpent places upon it causes really three different things to be happening. We might say three different things about this curse. First of all, it is degraded now. It is in a degraded state at this point. It must now walk on its belly and crawl in the dust. It's not going to be in any way considered upright or beautiful or you know, something to be desired in any way, shape, or form about that. I want to say something about that being upright. I just mentioned a moment ago about that. We don't know if it walked upright before this. We don't know anything. We don't know if it did or didn't. And this was a curse that was something new. I actually think, in all likelihood, that it always was it was intended to be a crawling creature on the ground, a thing that creeps on the ground. It was intended to be, everything about its design was intended to be that way. So, what is the curse then about that? Let me take you back to Adam and Eve. How were Adam and Eve created to be in their state? What did they look like? Well, they were upright, but something else about them. Something that was very declared about them back in Genesis chapter 2. Well, they were in the image of God, but they were naked. They were naked. And there was nothing wrong with that, right? There was nothing to look down upon. There was nothing to be ashamed about. There was no problem with that. After sin entered, did they change physically? No. But what changed? Their view of themselves. They saw something in a way they did not see before. It did not have the same connotation associated with walking around with no clothes. They did not feel the same way about it anymore. I think the same thing is true of the serpent. The serpent was always created and intended to be something that moves along the ground the way a serpent moves, and to be the way a serpent is. But the way it is viewed is what is different. Do you get what I'm saying? It didn't have little legs and it lost them, or long legs, or some ability to stand upright. I know a cobra and some snakes can get upright to some extent, but that's not generally, in fact, by default, when a cobra moves, it generally drops back down again, the hood retracts, and it moves along like any other snake. In fact, you almost wouldn't know it was a cobra anymore. So the point is that a snake, it was intended and created and it was designed to be something that crawls on the ground, but now that's no longer viewed as anything that's good, just like being naked is no longer viewed as something to be desired. Do you follow that? Okay. There was a difference of the view of things. God says, I'm going to change the view of who you are. That's what I'm going to do. And that's what he does then. I think that's what he does here with this. So the first thing we would say is that he is degraded, that this is degraded. The other thing I might say about that is to lick the dust is a strong statement of judgment. You're going to lick the dust at this point. On your belly you will go and the dust you will eat. Doesn't mean physically. We know snakes actually don't really eat dust in that regard. Worms do, but not necessarily a snake. They don't eat dirt, but they crawl in it. And what does a snake do as it crawls? Sticks its tongue out all the time. A snake has to be, in order to move around, a snake doesn't have that good of an eyesight. It uses its tongue to sense where something is at. And so think about that. You're on the ground and your tongue is constantly sticking out all the time. You're constantly really licking the dust. I watch my dog sometimes and I think to myself, you know, a treat will get dropped and kind of kicked into the corner and the dog goes into the corner. You're like, well, my wife keeps a very clean house, but the fact of the matter is the dog's always, I feel like a dog's always grabbing stuff. You know, I could be outside grilling and you know, some meat or something like that drops on the ground. Dog's right on it. Dog doesn't care. A serpent is constantly licking the dust. Constantly, and we would say that's a terrible, disgusting thing, but that's what it's doing. A couple of verses about that, how that's viewed, that's a strong statement of judgment. Does somebody have Micah 7, verses 15 through 17? We see there where God's judgment on the nations says this slides in there, they'll lick the dust. That's a statement of judgment. That's a picture of judgment. Does somebody have Psalm 72 and verse 9? Okay. Once again, it's a statement of submissiveness. The serpent will now be submissive to other creatures down there licking the dust. And then finally, is a statement of a place of humility before others. Does somebody have Isaiah 29 and verse 4? Oh, sorry. Don't worry about it. All right, let's move on then, because I'm actually running out of time a little bit here. The second thing we would say about this, in terms of just other things to say about this, is that it not only is it in a degraded state, it's also detested. This serpent is now to be detested. And people, like I said before, generally, there's always those strange people out there, but generally, a serpent is something that is detested. It's detestable. Does somebody have Leviticus 11 and verse 42? Okay, it's detestable. And the very first thing listed is this thing that crawls on the ground, the snake. It's detestable. Not just simply it's unclean and don't eat of it. It is something that is detestable. It's saying, what is our emotional reaction to this thing? I detest it. It's disgusting. It's gross. And it includes it in there with things that sound like caterpillars and swarming, you know, things. That we would say, this is gross. It's disgusting. I don't want to be around it. Man's supposed to detest a serpent. He's supposed to detest Satan, by the way. Man is supposed to detest Satan. But we often find people admiring both in a way that displeases God and denies the curse. That's strange, isn't it, when we hear that, when we see people worshiping snakes or worshiping Satan. We say, that's not normal. That's out of order. That's detestable. That's what that is. And then finally, I'm going to say this. It is in accordance with its sinful use. The last thing I want to say about this judgment here, this curse, is that it is in accordance with its sinful use. It caused the woman to eat the forbidden fruit, and that should have been detestable to her. That idea of eating the fruit should have been something that was detestable to her. And now it will eat the dust of the earth. Not that it eats the dust literally once again, but it's always among the dust, and it's always sticking its tongue out in that way, in that regard. I had Leviticus 20:25, but I'm going to skip over it in the interest of time. Let's move on then and just say a couple more things about this. The curse is placed upon the serpent for how long then in this verse? Forever, all the days of its life. It's always going to be under this curse in this regard. Just as Adam and Eve and their offspring were altered, the serpent and its offspring, or the view of it, are also altered. It will never be seen by anybody with common sense as one to be listened to. I wouldn't go out and say, I think I need to find out some information, let me go listen to a serpent. I would never think that. I would not, nobody in their right mind would think that. And yet Eve had been doing that. And so there is this forever, the way it is even to this day in that regard. Even in the millennial kingdom, does somebody have, or the last kingdom, Isaiah 65:25? I found that interesting, that even in the kingdom, it says these other things will be altered in a great way, what they eat, how it's spoken about. And I realize there's something else being said about the serpent, what it eats there. But it describes it the same way in the last days, in the final kingdom. It describes it the same way it does here in Genesis 3. The lion eats differently and is described in a very different way, but not the serpent. It's described still the same way described in Genesis 3. All the days of your life, it's always going to be like that for you. A constant reminder for us of the fact that God judged sin here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Now, let me ask you one more question. What's the effect that Adam and Eve should have here? What effect should it have upon them? Why? Right. Yeah, they might have thought, boy, we got away with something. It worked. I blamed you, Eve. You blamed, you know, high-five each other, something like that. I don't know if that's the way they thought about it. They might have. I hadn't thought about that. I would say this. They should now see the serpent as a detestable beast instead of one that they just had been listening to shortly before. Think about the switch that occurred for them. Just a little bit before here, Eve was talking to the serpent, listening to it. Whether Adam specifically listened, I don't know. But they definitely did that. And the next verse, as part of the curse, shows it that there will be a natural enmity between man and the serpent, and that eventually man will not heed. Instead, eventually, man will kill the serpent. There will no longer be a heeding. And we'll look at that next week as we look at verse 15 then. Well, we ran out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed so we can have some time before the next service. Our Father, we thank you once again for your goodness to us and for the fact that you give us this time and your scriptures. And Father, we do pray that as we look upon this and think about your judgment of sin, that you have a great love for us, so much so that even you would judge sin in your Son in this way, that there is a punishment to be carried out. So we thank you for the fact that you are really, in many respects, a defender of who we are in regards to how you dealt with the serpent so that we would never listen to it again. We thank you for your vengeance upon that serpent in that regard. We thank you also for the mercy that's shown to us that we'll see next week, even in the curse that's pronounced upon the serpent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.